Turn with me to 1 Timothy as we continue on in our series, working through the book of 1 Timothy, the letter of 1 Timothy, chapter 6 we're beginning. We're coming to a section that, a couple of verses that are difficult in our age because there's so much wrong theology. Liberation theology has crept into many churches. Social gospel has crept into many churches. Seeing the church as the key to correcting all social ills and social wrongs. That's not the church's job. Church's job is to preach the gospel. The gospel affects people. People change society as repentance takes place in the hearts of individuals, and society has changed. It's not the job of the church to promote any social programs, social ideals, or correct social ills. We're coming to a section that's tough from that perspective, in that we're swimming against the tide because churches have taken on to themselves the responsibility of correcting society, and that is not our job. Our job is just to preach the gospel. Jesus did say he's going to come and he's going to set captives free. He wasn't talking about slavery. He's talking about people who are captive to sin, enslaved to lives of sin. When the gospel comes in and penetrates the heart through faith in Jesus Christ, lives are changed. The chains of sin are broken. We now have the power of the Spirit of God through the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel to deal with sin in our lives and to be freed from those things that have held us captive. So, stand with me. We're going to read two verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, the literal word is slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You can be seated. I've entitled today's sermon, Christians are careful, or we should be, careful about how they live. We should be very careful about how we live in the world. Paul's continuing this theme that he started back in chapter 5 when he talked about giving honor to certain people or groups of people. He's continuing that theme of honoring others. Christian honor, and we understand that Christian honor flows first from honor being given to God. We will rightly honor those that God wants us to honor when we rightly honor God and understand our role and our place before Him. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul wrote this to Timothy, young preacher. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, the word honor simply means to set a value upon, to value highly. So we honor God by valuing Him highly as the creator, sustainer, and savior of our lives. That is reflected then in our obedience to Him. We honor Him not just by the songs we sing, not just by the words that, and verses we can quote, but by the lives that we live before Him. 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we will get to, verses 15 and 16 says, he who is blessed and the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This doxology Paul puts here at the close of the letter to Timothy, reminding Timothy of who God is and who Timothy is. Because Timothy has been charged over and over to teach certain things, to stay true to the scriptures, to stay true to the doctrine. If we're going to honor those in authority over us and those that God wants us to honor, we first must honor God. When we honor God rightly, we honor those in authority over us rightly. Christian honor is the result of sound teaching. The value of committed godly pastors and teachers in the local church. So God gave pastors, Ephesians chapter 4, these are gifted men given to the church by God for the purpose of teaching, for the edification of the body of Christ, to build up the body and to teach people how to live before God. That's the responsibility of a godly pastor, teaching about the way of salvation, which is through faith alone in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, because none of us can do any good works to earn salvation. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Romans chapter 3 talks about how all of us have open mouths that are like venomous. And we speak things that aren't true, and we lie. And so Romans 3 paints this picture of how far we are from God. And the gospel then comes into our lives by the Spirit of God and draws us to the Savior. In salvation then, that's no longer us. Now we're people who can speak right. We can honor God right because saving grace has changed us. Godly pastors teach about salvation, teach about the gift of God through Jesus Christ, and about how to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Now, not because you're trying to earn more favor, not because you're trying to change your status before God. He loves you with an everlasting love. His love never changes. He loves you in Christ with the same love that He loves Christ. That never changes. But we live lives pleasing to Him because we love Him. Not to better our standing or because we've disappointed Him, but because we love Him and we want to please Him. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we've already discussed this and taught on it, but it says, "For to this end we toil and strive." So there's effort put into the Christian life because we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. So, Timothy, you're to command people. You're to order them. You're to instruct them. This is a non-negotiable teaching that we're to honor this God who saves us. We toil and strive to live the godly life by the power of the Spirit of God that lives in us through the Word of God. The more we understand who God is and how great God is and how merciful and kind and forgiving God is, how gracious He is, how holy He is, when we begin to immerse ourselves in that, we'll have a desire to live for Him that honors Him. Sound teaching is that which is doctrinally pure. So the church doesn't wander off into social gospel teaching, doesn't wander off into liberal theology. The church, the true church, sticks with the Word of God, teaches sound doctrine, that which is clearly taught in the Scriptures, and is doctrinally pure. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Verses 8 through 11. Again, remember, Paul's writing to a young pastor, a young preacher, and teaching him how to preach, how to teach. In verse 8, he says, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So, the law, first use of the law he's talking about here, that first use of the law, which is to bring us to the point of frustration in our lives, but we can't please God. We've become guilty of that, and it drives us to the Lord, because when we compare ourselves with holy God and according to his commandments in laid down in particular in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, we compare ourselves with that, we fall short. And the Ten Commandments are a picture of the glory of God, picture of who God is. Because what God requires comes from who he is. And in that requirement, in the first use of the law, we find ourselves frustrated because we can't meet that standard. And we turn to Christ. And then the third use of the law, second one, is it's a speed bump for the world. It just keeps the world from spiraling out of control. The third use of the law is that now as Christians, it's no longer a harsh taskmaster for us. Because it's a reflection of the glory of God and his character, I now, by the power of the Spirit of God, want to live according to that law, not because it condemns me, but because it's a means by which I can honor, and again, place value on the God who created me and gave me his law. So teaching sound doctrine is vital. The word sound, you see it there, it's the word which the root from which we get our word hygiene. That's sound, it's hygiene. And again, hygiene means to be in physical good health. It means to be healthy, to be sound, or free from error, to be correct. When we talk about sound doctrine, it's correct. It's healthy doctrine according to the Word. It's not punctuated with error in it. It's sound doctrine according to the Scriptures. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul told Timothy this, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So now he changes it from sound doctrine, chapter 1, to good doctrine. What's the word good mean? When Jesus was teaching, one of the Pharisees said, who's good? Good teacher, called Jesus. Good teacher. Jesus said, why you call me good? There's none good but one. Jesus wasn't saying he wasn't good. But he's saying all real goodness is only found in God. And Jesus was acknowledging at that point that if he's a good teacher, then he must be a God teacher. Because he's good. He is God. So the purpose of preaching is to preach good, sound doctrine. Paul identified three groups, as we've talked about. This is all just bringing us up to speed with where we're going to teach today. Paul identified three groups of people to Timothy for whom honor is due. These are not the only groups, but these are the three. Remember, Timothy's in Ephesus. Ephesus is a cesspool of immorality. All kinds of issues going on in the city of Ephesus. And so these three groups of people in the church need to be honored. The first one we already talked about is godly widows, first is godly widows who have no one to care for them. They don't have anybody to care for them. They are on their own. So the church needs to come around them and help them. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. Pastor Tim did a great job of teaching on that. Who are the widows? It's all there. You can go back and listen to that. But godly widows, the emphasis on godly widows who have no one else to care for them. Their family ought to be caring for them. If they have no family, the church steps in and cares for them. Second is elders who rule and teach are worthy of honor. That's the second group. Verse 17 of chapter 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Again, Pastor Tim did a great job of teaching on that. The third group we're going to look at today is masters to whom service is due. Paul's not dealing with the issue of is slavery wrong. He said, as we read those things that are against the scriptures, enslavers. But he's not picking up on that. He's not making that the issue that he's dealing with. He's like, you're in this situation. You're in this circumstance. You've come to faith in Christ. Don't expect your circumstance to change. But learn how to live pleasing to God in that circumstance. Verse 1 of chapter 6 again. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Well, I'm in an unjust situation. Can you honor the Lord? I'm in a hard situation. Can you honor the Lord? It's not fair. Can you honor the Lord? I want to change my circumstances. But until then, can you honor the Lord? That's what Paul is saying needs to happen in the lives of those who find themselves in slavery. So two specific principles are to be drawn from this passage. We're not getting into, is slavery right, wrong, what do we do about it? That's not Paul's issue. There are two principles that need to be drawn from this. The first one is, Christians are to live in such a way, even if they're slaves for ungodly masters, that the gospel is not hindered. That's how we need to live. It may not be a good situation. You may be in a terrible situation. It may be hard for you. It may be unjust. Can you glorify God? Can you respond in ways to wrongdoing that please the Lord? Read all verse 1 now. Let me follow along as I read that. Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Paul's bigger concern was not how wrong or that slavery is wrong. It is, let's not do anything that brings a bad testimony to Christ or the gospel. See, the bigger issue is not that slavery is wrong, but when you are in an unjust situation, you can still live to the honor and glory of God. You still can do it, but I don't like it. That's okay to not like it, but not like it and glorify God. Paul told the church at Rome, he says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So the nation of Israel found themselves in all kinds of situations. They found themselves in some great situations, surrounded by pagan cultures, by idolatrous cultures, and they were in a great situation, blessed by God. They had everything going for them from a human standpoint and a spiritual standpoint, and they found themselves drifting off into idolatry, into immorality, intermarrying with these pagan cultures, taking that culture, making it part of their own culture, and denying God. And Paul uses that from the Old Testament and says, they brought shame upon God. Look at it. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And I think that brings us to that issue of how do we respond to trouble? We live in a day and age where the court of public opinion is very vicious. And even Christians have succumbed, or professing Christians have succumbed, to airing their grievances against other Christians and other people on the internet. That is grievous before God, because as a professing Christian, when you air your grievances against somebody online, you bring shame against the gospel because of that, because you're not glorifying God, you're elevating the wrong done to you. Leave social media to social media. You can use it as a gospel witnessing tool, or you can use it to keep track of your friends. But do not air your grievances online. It only brings shame to God and the gospel. One commentary, the New American Commentary, said this about this section. The purpose of Paul's concern was to prevent misbehavior by the slaves from covering Christianity with disgrace. The great object of concern for Paul was the glory of God. Christians need to live to the glory of God. He redeemed us from sin, from the curse of sin. He set us free from the chains of sin. He opened the doors that held us captive to sin and let us walk out. And now we're going to walk out and we're just going to start condemning other sinners or those who've wronged us? How does that glorify God? How does that show regenerated, justified, righteous behavior? And Paul was concerned that slaves who became Christians might look down on their unbelieving masters and treat them with disrespect. Do not treat those who have authority over you with disrespect. Regard even those in authority over you who are wronging you with the honor that God says they deserve. They may not be acting honorably, but you can treat them with honor by not returning evil for evil. How Christians respond to trouble reveals to the world their relationship with Christ. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. What's your relationship with Christ? It's going to be seen in how you respond to trouble. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. He's not saying it might come upon you. It's going to come upon you. There are going to be people who are going to wrong you. There are going to be people who mistreat you. Don't be surprised. We live in a sin-cursed world. Again, let me start that. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. There is a time when God will make everything right. Focus on that. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. In other words, Don't do stuff that makes people blaspheme God because of your behavior. Live a life of obedience to the Lord as best you can by the power of the Spirit of God in you through obedience to the Word of God, so that God's Word and the glory of God are not diminished. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. So in your suffering, do not rule out the sovereign plan of God for you to test you, to bring you out shining like gold. Those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We don't have to see all social ills made right. We don't have to see in this life all wrongs made right. But what we do need to do as Christians is live in a way that brings glory and honor to God. Evil will persist until Jesus comes back. Live in such a way that you don't bring disrespect upon the Word and upon the Lord who saved you. So that's the slave who's got an ungodly master. But what about the slave who's got a believing master? Shouldn't that master set him free? Paul doesn't deal with that. Though salvation makes believing slaves and masters equal in Christ, this must never be an excuse to slack in serving one's master. It's not an excuse. Just because you've got a believing master and you're a slave doesn't mean you get to slack on your job. Paul didn't make slavery an issue, but encouraged slaves to serve believing masters with greater effort. Now, Paul in one place says, if you're a slave, go ahead and seek your freedom. So he's not saying, so just stay where you are. It's okay to seek your freedom, but until then, still be honorable. Still do what's right. Serve a believing master with greater effort. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespected on the ground that they are brothers. The word disrespected means to feel contempt for someone or something because it is thought to be bad or without value. To despise, to scorn, or to look down on. So in the situation that Paul is dealing with, and he's urging Timothy to teach, there were slaves in the church and there were masters in the church. And on any given Sunday, slave and master would be in the same congregation, singing praise to God, hearing the same sermon being taught, going out to the same relationship they had when they came in. That's tension. That's a source of trouble. And Paul did not tell Timothy to go to the master and urge him to free the slave. Did not do that. Did not go to the slave and tell him, go to your master and seek freedom. Did not do that. He said, serve, believing servant, serve your believing master with greater effort. Well, that's not fair. It's a funny thing about Scripture. It's not about fair. It's not about equality in particular. It's about pleasing God in the situation you find yourself. Whatever that is, however difficult that is. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, said the Roman world was full of slaves. It's been estimated that in Rome itself, at one time, about a third of the inhabitants belonged to this social class. About one third of the people in Rome were slaves. Now, the interesting thing is that often the slaves had slaves. It's a world we don't understand. But what Paul's concerned with is not righting a social wrong. What his concern was, making sure that even in a social wrong, you're still living to the glory of God. Another commentary said, Paul wanted to guard the reputation of the gospel as much as possible so the kingdom of God did not become entangled with the kingdoms of the earth, thereby hindering the true message of Christ. That's the weird thing about us as Christians. We're a two-kingdom people. People outside of Christ are one kingdom people. Well, they're kind of two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and kingdom of Satan, which are the same thing. We're a kingdom of the world and kingdom of God. And for us, we need to make sure that the kingdom of the world does not possess more importance to us than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God should guide how we live in the kingdom of the world, should cause us to want to live in a way that reflects the glory of our King to a lost and dying world that doesn't have the same King we do. And cause them, as Peter says, to want to ask us for the reason of the hope that's in us. But when we behave and look and act and talk like the world, it's no wonder they don't ask us for any reason of the hope, because they don't see us as people of hope. We need to be people of hope, giving hope through our lives, through our actions, through our attitudes to the people of the world. Christians should work as unto the Lord and not lessen that effort because the master is also a Christian. You can make the applications all you want to whatever authority that is, but in the context of the section we're talking about, it's masters and slaves. And Paul says to Timothy to teach the slaves in verse 2 of chapter 6 to serve all the better. You got a believing master. It's an honor for you, slave, to not have an ungodly master now, but to have a believing master. Whether slavery is right or wrong, we're not going to discuss that. You now find yourself Christian slave with a Christian master. Serve to the glory of God. Do what is right so that the gospel and the world aren't brought to reproach because of your behavior. The word serve is a form of the word servant, doulos, but it's a verb rather than a noun. And it is in the present tense. So right now, servant, slave, serve right now, active, meaning put your energy into it. It's not passive. You're going to put energy into your service. And it's imperative. So right now, serve actively with your energy. And this is not negotiable. It's not up for debate. That's how you need to live. The word serve means to serve. Again, we love it when they define the word with the word. Normally in a humble manner and in response to the demands and commands of others to serve. But I don't like it. That's not what God is debating. You cannot like it. You still got to do right. It could be wrong. You still got to do right. The gospel makes serving for the well-being of the fellow Christian a benefit to them. So the responsibility of the servant is to serve the believing master so that the believing master is benefited. Now, we might immediately go to financial benefit. It could be part of it, but I don't think that's the primary. The primary meaning of the word here is that a believing servant will have a better work ethic than an unbelieving servant who's serving for flesh or serving as a man pleaser, but the believing servant will serve the Christian master to the glory of God. Not as a man pleaser, but as a God pleaser. And that makes the master's role easier. Better. Verse 2 again. They must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So don't look down on them because they might benefit financially from your hard work. You want an equal share in what they... That's greed. That's idolatry. That leads to all kinds of covetousness. That's not part of the Christian life. The University Press Bible background commentary said this: when Paul says that masters benefit from their slaves, he employs a term especially used of wealthy benefactors who bestow gifts on social inferiors. So here's a person in need. A wealthy person benefits them by giving them money to meet that need. But the tables are turned for Paul. Thus, Paul, like the philosopher Seneca, possibly portrays the slaves as person free in God's sight, who can choose to bestow a gift on their masters by serving them freely. That's a hard concept for us because we don't understand that servant-master relationship. But whatever relationship you find yourself in where you have an authority over you who is not requiring you to violate God's word, to sin against God, you need to serve. I need to serve with all of our heart, to the best of our ability. Be the best person you can to represent God in the situation that you're in. The command that Paul gives to slaves is best observed in the life of Christ. Jesus Christ set the example for us. Look at Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the model that we have in our Savior. He knew he was God, but he came as a servant. And he served even to the point of death. Life doesn't have to be fair or even right in order for Christians to treat others with honor. It doesn't have to be fair. We want life to be fair. It's not fair. It's not right. It doesn't have to be. We can still honor the Lord who saved us. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2:18 and 19. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. We can endure sorrows. We can endure mistreatment. We can endure harshness to the glory of God by not responding in anger or with sinful desires, but remembering Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant. And how much did he endure for us? He was mistreated. He was beaten. He was accused falsely of being a drunkard, of being demon-possessed, of being a Samaritan, of being all kinds of things. And he always chose to glorify God rather than succumb to the sin of the world in response to those accusations. When God gifts a believer with a Christian master, that is, one in authority over them, then the believer should serve them even better because of Christ, who gave his all in service for us. We would say it this way: when Christ came, he left it all on the table. He held nothing back. He gave his all for us. In Mark chapter 10, verses 43 to 45, Jesus said these words: "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We can, as Christians, endure hardship as good soldiers for Jesus Christ. We can, as Christians, respond to the accusations and false treatment of a sin-cursed world to the glory of God. We don't have to argue. We don't have to fight. We don't have to get our own way, get our pound of flesh, make sure justice is done. God sees all, hears all, and knows all, and he is the final judge. We're commanded not to seek vengeance, because Christ said, "Vengeance is mine. I'll repay." There is a final day of reckoning, a final day of judgment, when all people will stand before the Lord, some on his left, some on his right. Some will be goats, some will be sheep. Those on his left are ushered into hell. Those on his right, because of faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, are ushered into heaven. Which side are you on? Where do you stand? Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that even in this world of hardships, this world of injustice, where wrong is right and right is wrong, where black is white and white is black, and where light is dark and dark is light, good is evil and evil is good, it can be exasperating for us. And yet, Lord, we rest in this fact that we were saved through faith in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We heard it in the Word of God alone, and we believe this, Father, for your glory alone. We pray that you would help us not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Thank you, Lord, that you are a good God who saved us not because of righteousness that we have done, but because of your own mercy. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your kindness. And may we live to the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.